Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. And Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit makes the scriptures come alive to us, that we would have hearts mixed with faith, ears mixed with faith, and we would hear you, not just with regard to Israel and with the 12 disciples and others in the multitudes surrounding Jesus in the context where we are, but we would understand what it is for us individually that you would be showing us tonight. And so, Lord, help us to hear, help us to see, and then help us to respond, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got, I think, an exciting chapter tonight. I think I say that every week because in the Gospel of Mark, there's always all kinds of things happening, one thing right after another. Come on in. And tonight we have Jesus' triumphal entry, and then we have the fig tree withered, and then a few verses on Jesus cleansing the temple, and then on the lesson of the withered fig tree, and then two verses on forgiveness and prayer, and then the chapter closes with Jesus' authority questioned. The verse I want to call your attention to is verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." So that's one of the things we're going to be focusing on tonight and learn from this chapter, I think. And so I was thinking of this old hymn, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary."
When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold silent stream shall o'er me
last time we were in chapter 10, and it ended with this blind beggar Bartimaeus being healed by the Lord, and the Lord told him, "On your way, go your way, your faith has made you whole." So we see the emphasis on believing, and I've told you, and you know, in the New Testament, the word faith and the word belief are the same word in the original language. So anytime you see belief, you could insert faith for it. Usually one is a noun and one is used as a verb, but believing really usually means doing something. Believing, faith is having it, but belief is a noun. So believe or have faith. Those are just some of the key words, is it not? How do we know we're saved? We're saved if we believe, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever has faith should not perish. So we had the emphasis there, recognizing that this beggar had faith. He was crying out to the Lord, and he came to the Lord, and he kept coming and so forth. And now the scene changes. Now, we mentioned last time that the shift was being made now from Jesus' ministry in the Galilee to that of going to the cross in Jerusalem. So he left the Galilee the last time. Coming on down through Jericho is where he encountered this blind man. And now we have tonight a drastic change. Up till now, everything in the book of Mark has been, don't tell anybody. He would heal, he would do miracles, and he would always tell them, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Basically because his time to present himself as Messiah had not yet come, but now it's coming. And this event is one of the most well-known prophesied events in the Old Testament. It was prophesied back in Daniel chapter 9 that there would be 69 sevens, basically, the seven standing for 7 years, 69 seven-year periods from the time a command went out until the Messiah would make his entrance to the people. And we have in Nehemiah 2:1 that exact command was made by this king Artaxerxes Longobanus, and that they were to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So 483 years to the day Jesus announced his coming as the Messiah, as the triumphal entry. Now you would think a nation blessed as God had blessed Israel, giving them the law, giving them prophets down through the periods of time, and using them as a model nation, you would have thought they would be all eyes and ears for his coming. They had been praying for the Messiah, they'd been looking for the Messiah. But what went wrong? What went wrong when a nation so fixed on God drifts away and gets into a religious system and just totally misses the whole point of the Lord? That's exactly what we'll look at tonight, because that's what happens here right in front of our eyes in this particular section right here in the Gospel of Mark. But as we get into that, we read in verse 11, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany," these are two small towns just east of the city of Jerusalem. One stands for the, Bethphage is the stands for the city of, or the place of figs, and the other is Bethany, stands for the house of dates, house of figs and house of dates. And we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in Bethany, and that's where Jesus often spent time. And so they're coming now into Jerusalem, and they're coming to the Mount of Olives. They're not quite, they're maybe a couple of miles from the city. And Jesus sends two of his disciples. Now, from the John account, we're pretty sure these two are John and Peter. It doesn't mention their names here, but it does in the John account. And he tells them, okay, go on into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has loosed it, and bring it. Now, of course, in Zechariah, it said that he will come riding on a donkey, and he will make his announcement known triumphantly riding on a donkey. So this is the donkey now being secured for his triumphal entry. And Jesus furthermore tells him in verse 3, "If anyone says to you, why or what are you doing this? What are you here for? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said, "Why are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to him just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. It's always good to be obedient to Jesus, isn't it? You can never go wrong being obedient to Jesus. You can never go wrong being obedient to the Word. And you can always go wrong by disobeying the Word. It will always end up in a disaster. Always. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many. Now, in the Luke account, it says, or Matthew account, it says, great multitude. So there's a lot of people here. But now this is a paltry triumphal entry compared to what Rome was used to. Because in those days in the Roman Empire, every time a general would conquer an army of 5,000 men or more, they would have a big victory parade. And they would come into Rome, and the decorated general would be leading the parade. And then they would have his officers and things right behind him. And then they would have the conquered nations' officers and so forth. And then they would have all and they would put the booty and the bounty and this stuff up near the front too. And then they would have all the captured people that they brought as slaves behind them. And it would be a parade that would go on for miles and miles. And this parade would be just a big, big thing. Well, here we just have kind of a ragtag bunch of peasants, really, in a sense, at Jesus's triumphal entry. And he's not on a white stallion, which he will be in the book of Revelation, we know. But here he's on a donkey. He's on a donkey. Now, that did stand for royalty, because King David would ride on a donkey back in the king days. And so many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches. In the book of John, it tells us they were palm branches. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. And this will be that when he comes into Jerusalem now, and this will be the Passion Week, we call it, or this will be the week where he's put to death. So this is his last trip in before his crucifixion to Jerusalem. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Save now, or save, I beseech you, would be a translation of that. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, referring to the Messiah, that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So this is quite a celebration in a sense, and the people are greatly moved. Now, if we go to the Luke account, we find some other things that are being given to us there that are very important. And in Luke chapter 9, we read the following, starting with verse 41. Luke 9, 41. Something's wrong. I don't quite have the right reference here. Now, as Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept or sobbed convulsively. He is looking at the city of Jerusalem now, and he breaks into these just convulsive sobbing and tears. Why would our Lord, in his majestic triumphal entry into Jerusalem, be crying? Well, he tells us, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. You know, this is kind of a theme we say in the Bible over and over again. When we're obedient, God reveals more and more to us. When we're disobedient, no more is revealed, and even what we have is taken away. We read there in the parable of the sower. But if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. Awesome. He's prophesying what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Okay, I had Luke 9, so I missed it one. I'm only off 10 chapters. That's not too bad. Let's go to Luke 19. Thank you. It's good to have. Okay, Luke 19, 41. So, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Not knowing when he was coming the first time, he would curse them and they would be destroyed. So I beg you to be ready for his second coming. Now, his second coming, I don't know that we have the same kind of prophecy in Daniel that says 483 years from a command and we know to the day. In fact, we're told no one knows the hour nor the day. But there is part of Daniel's prophecy that I do believe that we should pay attention to. Let me just read that to you in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Did Jesus bring in everlasting righteousness at his first coming? I don't think so. I don't think we got everlasting righteousness. You look around, it's pretty sad if this is everlasting righteousness. The everlasting righteousness is going to be in his second coming. Now, we don't have in the scriptures here 77-year periods. We have the word weeks, which is sevens. So the first coming, obviously, as we look back now and we can see exactly when he came, and they believed that at that time it would be 77-year periods minus one because he would be cut off for a week, so which is 483 years, and it was to the day. But could this also have a prophecy of 77s for his second coming? I think it could well have that. And there are those who have done some figuring and so forth. And of course, we're told, don't figure the year because we don't know. Don't figure the month, we don't know. And that's probably very true. And we don't want to spend too much time trying to guess the date, but we do want to be ready. Yes. It was horrible here for Israel because they weren't ready. They weren't ready for his coming. And this is what happened to them. And some have contemplated, if we go to the Jubilee period, which came into existence when they came into the land of Israel. And that's the 50th year, right? Every seven sevens, then there's the Jubilee at 50. If you use the Jubilee and take 70 of those from the time they came into the land, and we don't know exactly when they came into the land, so that's a guess. But assuming it's around 1,555 years before Christ was born, that would put his second coming very soon. Maybe this year, maybe next, maybe the year after this. Now, we don't know when he came into Jerusalem, if that's right. We don't know when they came in to, we don't know exactly when the Exodus was. So it's speculation. But nevertheless, I think we're getting very close. It also talks about, in Matthew 24, about this generation will not pass away until I come back. And most people, or many people, think that's the generation of Israel. Israel became a nation again in 1948. They thought for sure it was 40 years, but that was 1988. And everybody was expecting him to come, and he didn't come. And so then they said, well, that's one year. Now, Moses says in Psalm 69, it's 70 years. Well, 70 years in 1948 would be next year. So maybe it is next year. Now, there's another scripture that says, no, a generation is 100 years. So 100 years would be 2048. So whatever we want to choose, we're getting close. I believe we're getting close. And whether we're getting close or whether we're not getting close, scripture after scripture after scripture says, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. And so we're studying the book of Revelation on Sundays and so forth, going through that. And one of the themes that continues to come through in the book of Revelation is to be ready, is to be ready, is to be ready. And it tells us what will happen if we're not ready. And it's not where any of us want anybody to be. So it should motivate us to really be praying for the lost. So he's coming in here then as prophesied, and he says, because you did not, Jesus saying to them, because you did not know the day or the time, not the time, the day, you did not know the time of your visitation. So he's now fulfilling one of the most radical prophecies in the Bible in this triumphal entry. 173,880 days from the day that the command was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in Nehemiah 2:1, and it's to the day, the way most people figure it, that Jesus came in. But were the religious leaders ready? What were they doing to Jesus at the time? They were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill him. They were plotting to kill him. In fact, they wanted to kill him exactly a few days later on the Passover, which they end up doing. But first they thought, well, no, we'll have to wait till that's over because there's too many people here and he's popular. There's only about 500,000 only. That's a big city in those days. But there were about 500,000, it's believed, in Jerusalem in normal times. But at the Feast of Passover and the other feasts of Tabernacles and the big feast that would be there three times a year, they would have 2-3 million visitors coming into Jerusalem. So there's lots of people there. But we know by Passover this year, where we are in the scripture tonight, he will be on the cross. And so this is what this is shaping up to be. So we have here the triumphal entry, and they're all giddy and happy, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so forth. But Jesus is crying. Jesus is weeping because they are really the nation. Yeah, there's a few people there clapping, but the nation is missing his coming. And the religious leaders have missed his coming. Well, we move on, and this all fits together, I believe. Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked at, or when he had looked all around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he comes into his triumphal entry, into the city, goes into the temple, looks around, and leaves. And I think there's a good lesson there for us. We'll see him going back the next morning and cleaning it, just wiping it, wiping all the wickedness out. But he didn't do it that night. And sometimes when we stumble into things, maybe not stumble, but come into things that are really we need to take action on, maybe a good way is to withdraw and pray and then go back when we really are prayed through. But this is what he did there. He left, went out to Bethany, probably to Mary and Martha's house. It doesn't say, but that's where he always stayed in Bethany, with the 12 disciples. Now, keep in mind the flow here. Now, the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. Now, I don't know what happened to Martha that morning. She was usually always, you know, banging pots and pans and getting breakfast. But maybe the flapjacks didn't turn out very well or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, when they'd come out of Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. Notice that. This is very significant. Now, in the scripture, what is the fig tree a name for? What name for Israel? It's given to us in Judges and Hosea and Joel and Micah and Habakkuk and Haggai and Zechariah. It's given to us over and over again as God's example, a fig tree set in a perfect growing conditions where it should be very fruitful. Nothing is being held back from this fig tree. But God is so, I don't know, disappointed is a word, but continually goes on, but you have not produced any fruit. You're fruitless. Fruitless. So here's this example. Now we see from afar a fig tree having leaves. It looks really good on the outside. And this is just a perfect picture of Israel at this point. They had a great temple. They had a great religious system. Business was humming along. People were coming. They were sacrificing the animals. They were in having their prayer three times a day. Lots of leaves on the tree. It looked really fruitful. But when you got close to it, there's no fruit at all. And here is the story. This fig tree. Jesus, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now, as we are going on through this, think of your own life right now. If Jesus came tonight, or if he came here right now in the middle of the class, and really set his eyes on you or on me, and would evaluate our fruitfulness, how fruitful are we? How fruitful are you? How fruitful am I? Would he see a lot of leaves? A lot of leaves. Oh, a lot of action. Kind of reminds me of the Church of Ephesus, right? A lot of action, a lot of activity, a lot of works going on. But there was no love there. There was no love there. So basically, there was no fruit there. If there's no love there, there's no fruit there. So here, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, there still should have been some early season figs on there, and there were none. So here was Jesus' response. And here's his response to Israel. Here's his response to you and I believe, on that day. Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And we'll see that's the end of the fig tree in just a minute. He said it. Remember, this is important. He said it. He didn't just think it. He said it. And who heard it? And his disciples heard it. There's a real lesson here in faith, as we'll get into here, in speaking it out, speaking it out. Basically, the lesson is, we pray, yes, but when we pray for things, nobody can really see our faith. We aren't really exercising faith, we're just praying, which is great. We've got to do that. But if we want to demonstrate our faith, we've got to speak it so people hear it, so they see it. So when it happens, they know that we believed it would happen. And this is what Jesus does. He says this, and his disciples hear it. So as we go on, now they go back into Jerusalem. Well, they're not back, but they continue on into that next morning, past the fig tree, into Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I just was thinking of Jesus' compassion. He didn't want to hurt the doves, but he turned the seats over those who sold doves. But the money changers' tables, he turned those over. So what was going on there? The Jewish system required that they come to the temple. The Jewish system required that they make sacrifices. Every time you sinned, you had to make a sacrifice. Now, if you'd come a long distance, there's no way you could bring your animals. It just wasn't practical. So you would have to buy an animal there for sacrifice. Now, where a lamb might cost, these are just theoretical terms because I don't know what the terms were, but let's say you could buy a lamb for $25 normally. Well, there it would probably be $300 or some exorbitant price. And then you couldn't even use the Roman coinage. You had to have the temple shekel for any money you wanted to use in the temple. And so then you had to get the money exchange. And you think they're bad at the airport. Man, these guys were really ripping people off. It's estimated that Caiaphas, who wasn't even high priest at Jesus' time, had passed on to his son Annas, but Caiaphas' share of the bounty alone in the temple was $3 million a year. So they were taking it from the people, taking it from the people. Just a terrible, terrible thing. And that wasn't just happening in Jesus' days. It's happened in the church a lot of times on down through the ages, isn't it, where they take the people's money. So what the example here is in Israel has also come on down through the ages, unfortunately. But Jesus turns these money tables over and the seats of those who sold doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now just look at this sight. Here's this huge temple. You got temple guards all around. You got the Roman soldiers all around. And here Jesus is just going through raising Cain, I would say. And he's turning over tables and he's ruining the business and he's telling people they can't carry their stuff through the temple anymore. And nobody stops him, right? Well, nobody's going to stop the Son of God. But nobody stops him. It's amazing, isn't it? Then he taught them. So in the middle of all this, he's teaching them now, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? And of course, the answer is yes. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might kill him, how they might destroy him. He's ruining our business. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So he comes in that first day, just walks around and looks around after his triumphal entry, after crying over the city. And then he leaves and he comes back the next day and cleans house. So this is part of the religious system going sideways, And we'll look at what leads to that in just a moment. Verse 20, now in the morning, this is the next day now, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from how? From the leaves, as you normally would expect it? From the roots. Amazing. This is very supernatural because normally it would take a while for a tree to die that's fully growing, and you would have the leaves drying up and dropping off first, and then as it would continue. The trunk would really be alive for probably months, but here, the very next day, the trunk's already dead because it says the fig tree dried up from the roots. So this is an amazing thing. But they've heard Jesus the day before, in a sense, cursing that tree, as Peter will remember here in verse 21. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So fruitlessness is going to bring the curse of Jesus. So are we fruitful or are we fruitless? Now, verse 22, Jesus answered Peter and says what? What's the anecdote here? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. So the object now given to us here is to have faith. Not just faith in anything, but faith in God. And he backs that up then with this very true statement. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now these verses are really awesome and really powerful, but they have been so taken out of context by so many people. The whole faith and prosperity doctrine has used these verses to say, you name it and claim it, you can have whatever you want. That's what the Bible says, but that's not what this is saying. First of all, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, what is the mountain? Well, typically in the teaching in Israel at that time, and even before that time, mountain would stand for a big problem. In Zechariah, what do we read? Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. No mountain shall stand before you. What was the mountain? It was a mountain of rubble. It was the problem they were having getting that mountain of rubble cleared. It wasn't a peak. It wasn't a mountain peak like Pike's Peak or something. And same thing here. What's the big problem? The big problem is this false religious system. How do you come against a false religious system, a mountain against you, or the mountain of evil, or whatever problem is in your life? You're to pray. You're to have faith and you're to pray. And so I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, and we just speak it out and be cast into the sea, and we don't doubt, but we believe that those things he says will be done, we'll have whatever he says. So when you got a big problem, you got this mountain here, you ask for faith. You ask the Lord for faith. Lord, I know you can remove this mountain if it's in the will of God. Now, it's got to be in the will of God. If you've got a a mountain because of your own mess, or if you've got a mountain that you want something that's not of the Lord, this verse doesn't apply at all. He's speaking to his disciples here, right? His disciples have given up everything for the Lord, right? They're continually following him and learning, and this is for believers. This is for disciples. This is not the wannabes and those out there who want to win the lottery and say, okay, Lord, I believe you're going to allow me to win the lottery and I'm going to speak it to all my friends and it's going to happen. Forget it. That's not of the Lord. Now, he may choose to do that. I don't know. But that's not of the Lord. I'm talking about things that are of the Lord. And so he's saying here, have faith. That's the object now, is to have the faith in God. And then the obtaining of faith is on down into verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. So again, there's that having faith or belief in your prayer, knowing that your prayer is in accordance with the will of God, and knowing that this is the confidence that we have in him. If we what? Ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know if he hears us, he will grant us the petitions that we have asked. Now, another thing here, notice, this prayer is to get rid of things in your life. It's not to add them. It's not, oh, I need a new Mercedes, Lord. I'm going to pray for this mountain of a new Mercedes. No, this is to get rid of the Mercedes altogether. You don't want to be beholden to possessions. You don't want to be beholden to things which are going to keep you from doing what the Lord wants you to do. This is anti-prosperity here. This is not pro-prosperity, as the prosperity doctrine people would have you believe. They're saying, well, God will promise you anything. Just ask for him. But you've got to be specific. You want a bicycle? Got to be a Schwinn. Got to be a model, blah, blah, blah. Got to be blue. Got to have blah, blah, blah. No, that's not what this is saying at all. This is saying you want to remove a mountain. You want to get a hindrance in your life out. You pray to the Lord and you have faith that he's going to take it out. Maybe it's a heroin addiction. I was reading today a little bit about heroin. It's just going crazy right now in the United States. It is so bad. And this is so bad in New England that it's just a major thing. It's amazing. I was talking to some pastors from Indiana in Haiti a week ago, and they were saying company after company in their area is going away with drug testing because they can't find anybody that will pass the test, so they're just doing away with the drug testing. So, I mean, it's serious stuff. It really is. That's where we're coming to right now, which is not good. But let's say you have a drug problem. That's a mountain. Because you're going to be feeding that drug problem. You're going to be feeding that substance abuse problem. You're not going to be seeking the Lord. And you can't get rid of that mountain. It's too big for you. But you can turn it over to the Lord and he'll take care of it. But you got to have faith that he's going to do it. And you got to do your part. Or if you got an alcoholic problem or an alcohol problem, I've given it to the Lord. Now I can just go into a bar every hour on the hour. No way. That's not what that's about. But he will take care of the mountains out of your life. Removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done. He will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Again, keep in mind context, talking to the disciples, asking things that the Lord wants to do. You're his disciple in that regard. Whatever you ask that he wants to do in your life, he's going to do. Now, there's one big possible fly in the ointment. And that's pride. And we get into that here in verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. We came into that in Matthew chapter 6 with the model prayer, and Jesus, this is the one thing he repeated at the end of the model prayer. And it really sounds to me like, what is your status if the Lord won't forgive your sins? Where are you going to spend eternity? I wouldn't be very, want to bet on it. But if your sins aren't forgiven, you're not going to be with the Lord. So basically this is kind of saying, if I can't forgive somebody else, the Lord's not going to forgive me, is what this says. That's heavy duty, isn't it? Now, I don't have the power in my flesh to really forgive anybody, but I have the power in my flesh to cry out to the Lord and to pray to him and turn it over to him and say, Lord, enable me to forgive my brother. Not once, not twice, but 70 times 7 or unending number of times. That's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? So The thing that will block this above things of coming out is if you've got pride in your life. I was right. I'm right. I'm never going to forgive them. I was right. They hurt me. That's all pride. And that will block what the Lord wants to do in your life. So forgiveness and prayer, very important aspect here. Okay, now, I'm going to come back to this religious system problem in just a minute. Let's just finish these verses here, and then I'll get back to that. Verse 27, then the scribes and Pharisees came again. That's Jesus and the disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? So two questions. That's always a mark of religious systems, by the way, authority. Who's got the authority? Well, I'm the Pope. I have the authority, right? Or I'm the cardinal or bishop or whatever I am, or whatever the term is, the right reverend or the very right reverend or whoever it is in this religious system who prides himself or themselves on having the authority over the people under them. And I think, of course, that's a type of the Nicolaitans, I believe, is what Jesus said he hated. He hated that back in the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. But they said, by whose authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I can imagine they were pretty upset because he really messed their business up there, their profitable business. And that's always a sign of a false system when the element is profit, when the element is the money. How much money are we bringing in? And we start to focus on the money and not on the Lord. That system is not going to last long. It's not going to last long. But Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this was a very typical rabbinic kind of discussion in those days. One rabbi would ask another a question, he would turn around and ask a question back, and they would go back and forth and back and forth. But notice what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to zero in on his forerunner, John the Baptist. And he's going to show them their unbelief already started with my forerunner, with John the Baptist. You didn't believe him either. He's my forerunner, and you're not believing me. So he asked them a question in verse 30, the baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now you'll see the typical rabbinic mind here. They weigh each answer. Well, what will he think if I say this? What will he think if I say that? And so their reasoning now in verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, Jesus will say, well, why then didn't you believe him? Now, a little later on, even before this, what did they chop John the Baptist's head off, right? So they were not really believing him. King Herod, not Herod the Great, but the son, chopped his head off. From heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for the people counted John the Baptist to have been a prophet indeed. So now they can't answer. But Jesus has them answer their own question. So they said to Jesus, we don't know. What they're really saying is, well, we don't know. We don't want to answer. We might be wrong. So we won't answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the obvious conclusion here is the authority is from God in both cases. So that's the answer to the authority question. And when you go around with people, they will always ask you, by what authority are you saying something or doing something? And, you know, just say it's what the scripture says. You know, that's what the scripture says. Now, if you're representing a church or something, then it might be a little bit differently. Maybe you have to have an ordination or something like that to do certain things for the government and one thing and another. But here, the question, of course, is by what authority? And Jesus answered it. So I wanted to just look at what went wrong with the Hebrew or the Israeli religious system. What went wrong with Israel? And we could spend a year on this subject. And, you know, we just got through all the minor prophets, and every minor prophet said the same thing. Immorality and idolatry came in, and they started worshiping other gods. But I think we can summarize some of these things and just call it a religious system, a man-made religious system. And we see those all around us, don't we? We see the Mormons with a man-made religious system. We see the Bible completed, said, no one adds or takes away from this book. If anyone does, curse be to them. Well, Joseph Smith came along a lot later than the Bible, and they have the Book of Mormon, and they have some other books that they value highly. And what do? They turn around and question the original scriptures that are wrong because they don't agree with their later book. See the obvious silliness in that? This from the Lord came much earlier. This came much later. You don't judge this by what came later to some supposed guy who had umpteen wives and died as a criminal and all these kinds of things. But that's what's happening there. Or you can look at Islam. Here comes Muhammad along 600-700 years after Christ. And he writes his own, makes his own Bible up, makes his own religion up. And then Islam questions the Bible and says the Bible is all corrupt because it doesn't agree with the Quran. But again, they got it all backward, right? But that's what happens with religious systems. And so why did Israel not recognize Jesus when he came? Now, I'm just going to talk about some obvious things with the religious systems. There's maybe more answers to it than this, but just looking at the religious system aspect, the first thing that the Jews were doing, they were emphasizing their Judaism over God, right? Emphasizing their Judaism or their religious system above God. And that's where you always get in trouble. So look around the world today, wherever you're recognizing the church or the church organization over God, you're going down the wrong track. And I don't care what that organization is, whether it's a Catholic church, whether it's a Methodist church, or whether it's Calvary Chapel, or whatever it is. If that is what your standard is man's organization, you're in trouble. We need to be looking to the Lord, not to man's system. The second thing that happens then typically, there becomes a development of traditions, man-made traditions. These tend to be very controlling. These tend to be very deep-seated. They tend to be really hard to break. And of course, we saw this over and over again with Jesus and the Sabbath day, didn't we? Because it was man's tradition on the Sabbath that he was breaking. It wasn't the law he was breaking. And they wanted to kill him because of breaking their tradition, right? So this is exactly what's happening there. And this happens even today. So you get the development of man-made traditions. And then after you get the fallout from that is you spend all your time not on keeping the word of God, not on doing what he wants to do, but keeping the traditions of man. So we see the traditions come in, and then you get hooked into the traditions, and you're judged on how you keep the traditions of man, not how you're keeping God. And then ultimately what happens? The man's tradition starts to be more important than the word of God. And we see that over and over again in religions. Well, you've got to, Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got to come to us and have us tell you what the Bible says. And of course, they've got a different Bible, so it doesn't say what the Bible we have says. But it becomes the key, not the word of God, but what they say becomes the word of God. And then, coming out of that, they find places in the Bible they don't like. Just change it with your tradition. Perfect example of that at the time of Jesus was Corban. You know what Corban was? In those days, there was no Social Security, so the children needed to take care of their parents. And that was a requirement in the law, take care of your parents. But they didn't like that. It cost me too much money to take care of my parents. So they must have had some kind of collectivism there at some point because they came up with this Corban thing. It wasn't just one man's idea, I don't think. I don't know who came up with it, but what was Corban? Well, Corban is where you go into the temple and you dedicate all that you have, all your funds to the Lord. Once you've dedicated them to the Lord, now you can use them however you want. And you go tell your parents, sorry, I can't take care of you. I don't have any money. I gave it all to the Lord. Corban. So that's exactly what they were doing, and Jesus calls them on it. So this is a case where they violated the word of God with tradition, and they clung to the traditions at the expense of the word of God. And then the religious system will demand a loyalty to that system, not a demanding a loyalty to God, which is the where our loyalty should be, but they demand it to the system. That's another thing that happens with that religious system. And they use fear and intimidation to keep you in line. If you leave this church, you're going to lose your salvation. We're the only right church. If you leave it, you're going to lose it. And also they'll ostracize you and one thing or another. And that was happening then too. And then finally, the whole nation of Israel basically had given itself over to this religious system. There was the group that had been set up to be the watchdog of keeping the word of God was the scribes and the Pharisees, but they had gotten corrupt and they were leading the nation not to keeping the law, but to keeping the traditions and violating the law. So the result of that was they missed the prophecy. We saw even when Jesus was born, they missed the prophecy, didn't they? Because in Micah, it says he will be born in Bethlehem, right? And so that doesn't even come up until the Magi came from the east to Herod the Great saying, where is this king that is born? And then they go back and look through the scrolls or whatever they did. And the religious leader said, oh, prophesied in Micah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So the Magi go on over to Bethlehem. But they hadn't been, that's only 5 miles away. You would think the religious leaders would be willing to go 5 miles to see the Messiah born, right? But they missed it. And then here, 33 years later, or thereabouts, when Jesus is making his triumphal entry, they miss it. And there's a heavy price to pay, as we had read there in Luke 19. So, religious systems, and then is there not personal application for you and for me there as well? In our lives, are you finding yourself given over to something other than to the Lord? Maybe it's to your spouse. Probably not, but could be. Maybe it's to your flesh. Could well be. We all struggle with that, don't we? Who's the real Lord of my life? Myself. That's the problem with pride, the arrogance. And that's where we all were before we came to the Lord. Or it could be something else. Maybe it's your children. Or maybe it's your job. Or maybe it's your educational desire. Or maybe you're a painter or an author, and that is your whole life. Boy, if you're not writing, if you're not creating, that's everything to you. Anything that's taking the place of God can be this false religious system. But what I went through was really the man-made organization that develops out of that. So that false system will destroy and prohibit fruitfulness. So you can't have anything but leaves if you're into one of these situations. And so we just need to look at our lives. And then what is the anecdote for this as we see in here? And Jesus said what? Number one, have faith in God. Have faith in God. You have to have, as you know, this is all I'm saying, but you have to have a personal belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Number one. Number two, we need to express our faith by learning God's word and his promises in his word to us. So that means we've got to be in the word every day. We've got to be learning his word. And that never ends. We never learn it. We keep learning more, don't we? And it's a beautiful thing. But that's the way the Lord's talking to us. This is his word. This is alive and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, isn't it? So express our faith by learning God's words and promises. And then finally, we have to develop a relationship with him by praying to the Father through the Son myself. I've got to do that myself. I can't go to a priest. I can't go to a pastor. I can't go to another friend and say, pray for me as my only source of prayer with the Father. Yes, I can ask prayer, and I hope you do ask for prayer when you want prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that is your only time you pray by asking somebody else to pray for you, you're not going to learn what the Lord has for you. You're not going to develop any faith because you're not even trying. You're just, you know, subbing it out to somebody else. Oh, he's a godly man. I'll have him pray for me. Well, that's good. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is you. 24/7, you have access to the Lord, don't you? So we want to have that prayer directly to the Father through the Son. The way has been made open. The veil of the temple was torn when Jesus was breathed his last. And now the way is open. And the Father says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's what we're to do. And if we're doing those things, if we're following him, being in his word, and watching him change our lives, transform our lives, fruit will result. Fruit will result. Fruitfulness will result. And then Jesus said in John 15, what? Verse 5, he said, if I abide in you and my word abides in you, you shall what? Bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then on a few more verses, verse 8, I think it is. By this my Father and I are glorified, what? If you bear much fruit, and you will be my disciples. So it's fruitfulness, fruitfulness. So remember this picture here tonight. Jesus saw this fig tree from afar. It's a beautiful tree, lots of leaves. Looked really good. But when he got up close, on a close examination, there was no fruit. So he cursed the tree. That was the end of that tree. And anything that is not fruitful in the final analysis sounds like it's not going to be pleasing to him, right? And we want to be pleasing to him, right? Not displeasing to him. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. Kind of sobering things in a way, Lord. And yet we know your grace and your mercy. And you are so loving and so patient with us. And we blow it over and over. But the power of your blood cleanses us continually from all sin. And Lord, we just want to be closer to you. We don't want to miss what you have. We don't want to miss what your word says about your second coming. We don't want to miss what your word says about you just meeting our needs day by day, about moving the mountains out of our lives, those mountains of rubble and those mountains of things that are preventing us from moving forward or moving closer to you. And Lord, we don't want to go the way of systems, of religious systems or anything else that are man-made or made out of pride or whatever. And Lord, we want to be careful with the forgiveness, Lord, that there would be nothing unforgiven. We would take it before you, honestly to you, and say, you know, I can't stand that person or whatever. Lord, help me. I'm not supposed to hate him, but I do. And help me to forgive because I'm having trouble with that. And it's done. You will move that mountain and forgiveness will be there. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can pray from victory and not for victory. And we thank you for your living word and help us just to dig into it day by day and just say, feed me, Lord. I just need you and I want you and I just want to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.